Psalm 2, which we just sang, tells us that the rulers of the earth conspire against Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible, Yahweh, He looks down from heaven upon the kings of the earth who are conspiring against Him and conspiring to overtake His people. And He laughs. He laughs. There's only a couple of spots in the whole scripture, all of the scriptures, where it talks about God laughing. And one of the things that makes God laugh is rulers conspiring against Him. Today we hear the story of Ehud, a left-handed savior. And as we've read the story and as we talk about the story, we understand that there are things in the text that are funny. There's things in the text that do make us laugh. But that doesn't mean that the text is a joke. We never come to the Holy Scriptures as if it's a comedy book. But there are things that make us laugh. And in the story of Ehud, there are things here that are humorous, and we need to realize that what God is doing is He's showing us the humor as a king of the earth conspires against God's people. As He overthrows that ruler. We turn our attention to Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30, and we meet Ehud, the left-handed savior. Now this morning we're going to look at this text as if it is four scenes that will develop in the story of Ehud. And as the scenes are introduced, I want you all to imagine that this story is something that could be either a stage play or something that is produced in Hollywood. And each of these four scenes direct our attention to different aspects of the story as it unfolds before us. As we see, this story is filled with both tragedy and comedy. And the characters in this story, Ehud and Eglon, they are bigger than life, so to speak. And the hardships that Israel is under, they are real. They're things that we can relate to as we look at the suffering of Israel in this text. And the victory at the end, something that would have caused the original hearers to cheer. You know, this is a book that is written to a people that were oppressed. And you think of the context, think of people reflecting on the sufferings under Eglon and hearing this story divided into four scenes. And at the end, as the people would cheer because of the defeat of Eglon and the victory of Israel. But let's begin looking at the story of Ehud, the left-handed savior. We begin with scene one. And scene one we're going to call Israel and Moab. Israel and Moab. And we see this in verses 12 through 15. So you can imagine as you set up this story in your mind, imagine that you have not read past the middle of verse 15. You're just seeing the story unfold, and it's verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, and the beginning of verse 15. And that's our first scene. It's telling us about Israel, and it's telling us about Moab. We see that the cycle of unbelief is again presented. The people of God are again spiritually rebelling against Him. They're doing evil in God's sight, and that's how the story opens to us. They are doing evil in God's sight, and God, again, as He's promised to do, responds to that rebellion. And the end of verse 12 says that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. The people of God in this opening scene are disciplined by the hand of God as He strengthens this pagan leader to come in and to discipline His own people for their rebellion. And we meet here Eglon for the first time. Remember, we're not moving past verse 15 in our mind, and we're asked to meditate and to ruminate on what type of person this is. Who is this Eglon that God has raised up against His people? And if we stay within the parameters of 12 to 15a, what we see is that Eglon is a man who is able to gather nations unto himself. He's able as a king to look around and to say, "You nation and you nation, will you join me in my fight against Israel?" And he's able to rally the troops, to rally internationally people against Israel. He's one who is respected militarily. He's a good and able manager of people. I mean, he's got multinational tribes that he's managing. He's managing an oppressed people and keeping them under his thumb. He's managing this kingdom within the city of Palms, as the text tells us. He's mighty in battle. He defeats Israel. And he's one who's able to sustain oppression. 18 years he oppresses Israel. 18 years. Think of wars in Europe. Think of the last century's two great wars, World War I and World War II. Not even 18 years. And he's able to oppress this people and keep them, as we say, under his thumb for this time, this long time. So Eglon, as he's presented in this opening scene, as we see Israel who's unfaithful and unbelieving and rebelling against God, and God Himself raising up Eglon, and Eglon is presented in these opening verses as strong and mighty and oppressive and managerial, and somebody who's able to gather people around himself. And we see that he's proud. We can say he's proud because what he does is he rebuilds the city of Palms. It's another name for Jericho. He rebuilds the city of Palms, and he places his kingdom in the midst of the center of his kingdom. He places in the midst of an oppressed people. It takes a lot of pride for a ruler to do that, to oppress a people and then build a city in the middle of that oppressed people and say, "I will reign from here and you will always look at my kingdom." Eglon is proud, he's mighty, he's a manager, he's strong, he's respected, he fights internationally, he's oppressive, and he rebuilds Jericho. In the rebuilding of Jericho, the city of Palms, it's important in our story because Jericho stood as one of the high points of conquest, one of the greatest victories in the book of Joshua. Remember the story, you're marching around Jericho and they're blowing the trumpet and they're saying, "It's not us who will defeat Jericho, God Himself will defeat Jericho," and He brings down the walls. And here, Jericho is being rebuilt. We know that's against the express will of God, who said the city was never to be rebuilt. It's a reversal of the conquest of Canaan. And the people here in this opening scene are presented as people who are not only rebellious, but there are people who are losing their grip on God's kingdom. They're losing the conquest. The conquest is being reversed in the text. So they're under oppression. For 18 years, the oppression of Eglon. And they cry out for help to the Lord, as our cycle shows us, and as we'll see in that cycle. The text says, the Lord raises up a deliverer. That's the word that can be translated as judge, or deliverer, or savior. It's important to remember that God Himself raises up Ehud to deliver His people. God raises up a Savior to come and to act on His behalf. And this is essential as we're introduced to Ehud. It's essential to see that it was God's people who rebelled against Him. It was God Himself who raises up Eglon to discipline God's people. And that discipline resulted in the people being oppressed and eventually the people crying out to God, deliver us, deliver us, deliver us. And God Himself raising up Ehud, who would serve as a deliverer, as a savior. Scene 1, Israel and Moab, closes with this cycle being presented and God responding by raising up a savior. Now our second scene is verses 15b through 18. And in this scene, we've already had Israel and Moab set up. And in this scene, we're going to see the protagonist and the antagonist are introduced to us. The good guy and the bad guy, so to speak. And we'll call this scene Ehud and Eglon. Ehud and Eglon. In this scene, we are further introduced to the two main characters. We see and meet Ehud, and we learn something further about Eglon. Verse 15 says that the Lord raised up Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that there's some comedic elements in the text, some things that are kind of funny as you go through the text. And this is one of the first of those. Ehud is left-handed and from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, who here is left-handed? That's awesome. I love that. I love a left-handed congregation. Ehud is also left-handed. But he's from the tribe of Benjamin, the text says. Now, if you were a Hebrew hearer, if you were an original audience, and as the scene is being presented, or as the story is being told to you, or as the scene is being acted out, here comes Ehud on the stage, and the text says he's left-handed, he works with his left hand, but he's from Benjamin. And you would laugh. Now, the reason you would laugh is Benjamin means son of the right hand. Here's Ehud, who's the left-handed son of the right hand. And you say, oh, how does that work? But in the Hebrew, it goes even a little further than that, because the phrase left-handed, you know, we say somebody is left-handed, meaning they use their right hand or their left hand. And we have other expressions like southpaw is one that people say someone is a southpaw. They use the left hand. And the opposite of that in our mind is right-handed. And that's very logical. It's very Western to us. There's left-handed people and there's right-handed people. Now in Hebrew, the way that is described is you have somebody that is right-handed. Like Benjamin is the son of the right hand. And if somebody uses this hand, the way that it's understood in Hebrew, it's not you would call them left-handed. It's you'd say there's right-handed people and there are people whose right hand doesn't work. So it's not right and left. It's right and right doesn't work. So they're left-handed. Something to the effect of Ehud, whose right hand doesn't work, who's from the son of the right hand. And it's funny as we look at the text. So Ehud is a lefty, and that's important as we move on. And Ehud, as one whose right hand doesn't work, he has been appointed to do a task on behalf of Israel. And there's two tasks that are appointed. One, Israel appoints him for something. And two, God appoints him for something. Israel appoints him, as the text says, to be the one who brings tribute to Eglon. Now, we don't know what that tells us about Ehud as a person, but Israel looks out and the leaders of Israel look out and they say, who will be the person to bring tribute to Eglon, to bring the gifts and the taxes and the overburdened result of oppression to the king? And they say, let's get the one whose right hand doesn't work to go and to present the tribute. Now, tribute in the Old Testament is a word associated with both kings and worship. Tribute is not something that we are called to bring or Israel was called to bring to oppressive leaders. God has forbidden that. And yet, this is part of their oppression. And they go with that. And they bring the tribute to King Eglon. So Ehud is going to bring tribute. And later in the text, we see that it's not just him alone. He's coming with a company of people that are carrying the fruit and the grains and the meats and all the other foods that are there as tribute. And the people don't know this. But God Himself, the Lord Yahweh, has also chosen Ehud not to bring tribute, but to bring a message, which we will see. So in verse 16, we're told that Ehud crafts for himself a sword. And it's a short sword, like a dagger. It's about 18 inches long. It's double-edged. And what that tells us is that it's not for like fencing. It's not for fighting out here. It's for fighting like this. It's for thrusting and killing, not for defending. It's meant for killing at close range. And he crafts that sword and he straps it on his right thigh under his clothes. And then he goes to bring tribute. So what do we know about Ehud so far? He's left-handed. He's sent to Eglon by Israel to bring tribute. And he's one who has crafted a sword and he hides it. And what's the scene tell us about Eglon? Now, in our last scene, we didn't see Eglon, but we heard some of his characteristics. And without knowing what was coming in scene two, Eglon is set up as a strong and mighty warrior, somebody who's a leader of the people. And here in scene two, as we meet Ehud in Eglon, all we're told as we see Eglon come onto the stage for the first time, Eglon is a very fat man. Why is the Bible picking on the fat guy? Why does it tell us he's fat? You see, Eglon is a warrior, he's an oppressor, he's a tyrant. And now he's very fat. The point here is that Eglon has been living for 18 years off of the tributes of God's people. He's living off of the oppression of God's people. And the result of that is he is getting fat off the land. Literally, very fat off the land. You see, this fatness that the Bible mentions here is a testimony to the fact that he has successfully oppressed these people to the point where they're just bringing him tribute. They're bringing him food and produce and goods and grains, and he accepts all of those taxes, and he's just growing fat, very fat, off of this oppression, off of the backs and the labor of God's people. So in scene 2, we have this interesting contrast of these characters that are bigger than life. We have this left-handed son of the right hand who crafts the dagger and hides it under his clothes. The one that Israel looks at and they say, well, he can at least bring tribute. He can at least get this from point A to point B. And then we see Eglon, one who was originally presented to us as oppressive and militant and mighty. And now he's very fat. Scene 2 closes. Scene 3 opens and we have the climax of the narrative, and we see this in verses 19 through 25, and we call this manipulation and a message. Manipulation and a message. Ehud comes in and he's followed by all of these people carrying the baskets on their back to present tribute and to show respect and to give honor to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud does everything that he needs to do to show that he is sincere. He, you know, bow before your majesty and maybe not making eye contact because it's an Eastern culture, and putting the baskets around the throne. And there's big fat Eglon there receiving this praise and receiving this glory from the oppressed people. And after the tribute is given, Ehud and company turn around and they leave and they go back into their part of the nation. And the text tells us that they go through Gilgal, where the idols are set up. Again, thinking as an original hearer, as you see Ehud and company pass through the idols set up at Gilgal, you're struck by this fact. Gilgal has idols? Gilgal has idols? Eglon has set idols of Canaanite idolatry in Gilgal, the place where the people entered the land, the place where the first children who were in the land were all circumcised in obedience to God, the land where this first Passover in Israel was celebrated. You see, Gilgal is a location in the mind of Israel of God's faithfulness. It's the end of a 40-year journey in the wilderness. And it's a place where covenanting occurs and a place where faithfulness is renewed. And it's a place where the children bow at the presence of God and they give worship. Gilgal has idols. The people are oppressed. And Ehud passes through the idols. You can imagine him walking and these idols surrounding him and him knowing the spot. And it's as if he stopped in his tracks. He knows he must turn around. He knows that he must go and deliver Israel. So what he does is he dismisses those that are with him. You go on back. I must return alone. And he returns. And he comes to the king's chamber alone. And the king knows the way that he's gone back. He knows he's gone through Gilgal, through the idols. And Ehud says, Eglon, king of Moab, I have a secret message for you. Eglon's interest is piqued. He commands him to be silent. He wants to hear the secret message in secret. He dismisses his guards. Very wise. So that he can hear this secret message. And they go upstairs to the king's private quarters, called in our text the cool roof chamber. You can picture sort of like a Spanish adobe, and sometimes there's areas that are set up maybe with curtains around it, and it's just a cool room set apart. And they're up there. And Eglon is interested in what the message is. And what does Ehud say? He says, Eglon, I have a message from Elohim. And again, we're reverting to original audience hearers. And you all snicker. You all laugh at that. And the reason why you laugh at that is because when Eglon hears you have a message from Elohim, it means something different to him than if a Jew were to hear, I have a message from Elohim. You see, Elohim in Hebrew can mean God. In the beginning, Elohim created. And the suffix I am, makes it plural. Elohim can also be translated gods. Ehud comes and he says, Eglon, I have a secret message for you from Elohim. And Eglon hears, Ehud has gone to the idols and they have something to say to me. So Eglon stands up reverently. He's on the roof chamber. He's sitting on his throne, and we can assume that's like a king's throne. There's another throne that comes out later in the message. But he's sitting on this throne, and Ehud is before him, and he says, I have a message from Elohim. And Eglon hears that, and he stands reverently to hear the message from who he thinks is the gods. And what Ehud gives him is a message from the true and living God. And Ehud is not a prophet. but He's a Savior. He's a Deliverer. Ehud gives him a message. And what happens in the text next, as I read it, and as I reread it, as I studied and I studied it, it's almost as if in that small section of what happens next, it's like it's in high definition. It's like the text just focuses in on all of these little details in the message from God, the message from Elohim that is given. And the message given is one of conquest. Yahweh is the Lord, is the message. The Lord of armies is the message. The Lord who will not allow His people to be oppressed is the message. The Lord who keeps covenant for 1,000 generations is the message. A Savior will be raised up for Israel is the message. A short sword is drawn from a right thigh. Something totally unexpected. And it seems as the details, as I said, are in high definition. And He stabs Eglon, this very fat king. And the sword goes in to the fat. And it doesn't stop going in. It goes past the hilt, past the end of the sword. And his hand goes in and he lets go of the short sword. And he pulls out his hand. If you want to read something fun in the commentaries, read the section and read as much as you can. Read widely, I say, about the fat closing around the sword. Many of these commentators, they'll cite medical experts that talk about how when the fat closed around the sword, it sealed the wound. So it's just as if nothing happened. It's as if the sword is gone. So the sword goes deeply into his gut and the fat goes around the handle of the sword and the sword pierces the intestines of Eglon and all of this dung and blood come out his backside. Some translations have excrement, some have dung. The Hebrew is a very interesting word. It's dirt. All the filth comes out of this man. And then Ehud goes to what our translation calls the porch. And if you have your Bible open, if it's an ESV, you'll probably see a number 1 or a 2. I don't remember what it is. And if you go to the bottom, it tells us that the Hebrew scholars don't know what that Hebrew word really is. It only appears this one time in the scriptures and they translate it porch because they're trying to get the best idea as to what this is. Some commentators suggest that what this porch is a little area that's set apart and it's a toilet, an ancient toilet. And if some of you have traveled internationally, toilets are often different in different nations. And in what we would call majority world countries, sometimes the toilet is a chute that goes out to the outside of the house. And some commentators, some Hebrew scholars are saying what Ehud does is he stabs the very fat king. The fat goes around his hand. He lets go, pulls out. The fat is sealed. He turns around. He locks the door to the upper porch. And Shawshank Redemption style, he jumps down this chamber chute and escapes. And if you don't get the cultural reference to Shawshank Redemption, that's okay. He escapes through the toilet. Manipulation and a message. Ehud concealed the sword. Ehud purposely went through the idols. Ehud claimed there was a message from Elohim, where all the book of Judges uses Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. And Ehud doesn't use Yahweh, he uses Elohim. He tricks him into sending the guards away. I have a secret message. He causes him to stand reverently to receive that message. He kills him and he locks the door. Manipulation. And friends, many, many Ephesus will call into question Ehud, because they say that Ehud is using deception, and therefore this whole thing is filled with sin. Ehud is sinful, and they'll say, let's spiritualize it. Let's go to the New Testament, the sword. It's got to be the sword of the Spirit. We must talk about the sword of the Spirit. That is not what's going on here. This is a time of war. And the manipulation is not sin, it is strategy. We must understand that. Ehud does not lie about anything that he says or does in this text. His actions and his words are interpreted differently than how Eglon would have received them. But Ehud is wise and crafty. Manipulation and a message. Stab, fat, hilt, dung, lock, escape. In our final scene, scene 4, is disappointment and defeat. Disappointment and defeat. This is verses 26 through 30. There are disappointments in the text, as well as a great victory over Moab for Israel. And the two great disappointments in the text, there's one on each team. There's a disappointment on Team Moab, and there's a disappointment on Team Israel. The first disappointment that we see is the king of Moab is dead. That's a disappointment to the Moabites. Eglon's servants, his guards, they're waiting by the door, which they know is locked. And there is a disgusting, awful smell coming from this upper room chamber. They assume Eglon is going to the bathroom because of the smell. And the guards wait. And they wait. And they wait. And they wait. And the text says that in their waiting, they became embarrassed. That's how long they wait for this bathroom to open up. They're embarrassed for Eglon. Eventually, they decide that someone would have to open the door. How would you have liked to hear that conversation? Who's going to open the door on the king going to the bathroom to see if he's okay? Must have been a long time coming to that conclusion. But they open the door, and there before them is Eglon, the very fat king. And he's dead in a pile of his own blood and feces. A disappointment to Moab that this king, who at one time was so oppressive and so militant and so valiant and so masterful, he is dead in one of the most embarrassing ways possible. This week, a new book on the life of Elvis Presley was released. And it reveals that Elvis Presley's last words were, "I am going to the bathroom to read." Why did it take so long for us to know that? Because it's embarrassing. Our sensibilities don't need that type of information. We hear that type of information and we become Victorian, don't we? We don't talk about that in cultured society. We don't need to know how Elvis died. Or a few weeks ago when reports of Robin Williams' death were coming out, the details, I just said to myself, I'm not reading one article that tells me anything about how he died. They told me how he died. I don't need the details. Our sensibilities fight against that. There's part of us that say, this isn't our information. We're not supposed to have this. It's private, isn't it? But here, the details are meant to disappoint. To disappoint Moab. They're meant to be a jab on the character of the person who died. Here's a man who got fat off of the oppressing of God's people, and God kills him in such a way that's embarrassing. And there's another disappointment in the text. The second disappointment in the text is that when Ehud leaves the presence of the king and he jumps either over the porch or down the chute, depending on which end of chutes and ladders we're going with, he runs and goes back through the idols on his way to Israel. And the historians of Israel tell us that this too is a great disappointment, because conquest was not just killing the Canaanite kings, it was tearing down their idols. And he doesn't do it. He keeps going, and it's a disappointment to the reader. We saw the idols at Gilgal. What's our response as ancient Israelites? It's tear them down. And he goes again through Gilgal, and the idols are left. And these idols would continue to haunt the spiritual life of Israel, even into the Davidic dynasty, even the reasons why both the northern kingdom is taken away as idolatry and the southern kingdom eventually taken away. All idolatry, and it could have been stopped. But it doesn't. But despite these two disappointments, one for Moab, one for Israel, Israel is victorious. Ehud runs past the field into the foothills, and he climbs a hill, and he lets the trumpet blast out, which is a declaration of war against those who are oppressing them. And the Moabites are fought, and 10,000 men are defeated in battle. Our text, our Pew translation says, strong, able-bodied men. Other translations, in my opinion, capture the Hebrew better. They are stout men. Stout has double meaning, doesn't it? When I was a little boy, I got to shop in the Husky section. What's Husky mean? It means you're a fat kid. Stout warriors means they're fat. The oppressors are also fat. Their military is getting fat off of the oppressing of God's people. And it's another one of these small comedic elements in the text. The Moabites are fought. 10,000 men are defeated in battle. And the land rests for 80 years, two generations. I'd like to close the story of Ehud and Eglon with 5 points of application. And if you'd spare me a few extra moments. The first application is the Savior, Jesus Christ, as He comes, will come as an unexpected Savior. There's very few elements in this text that put Ehud forth as a contender for being a deliverer or a judge. Israel looks at him and they don't say, "He is a mighty warrior." They look at him and they say, "He can carry goods." And he's left-handed. It's unexpected. God has other plans. He raises Ehud up as a savior and deliverer. And when Jesus Christ comes on the scene of history, he does not look like the Messiah that the people are looking for. They're looking for somebody to come mighty in battle, who's going to destroy the Romans, reset up the Davidic kingdom. And Jesus comes as an infant to the poorest of poor families, to an unwed mother. And he's raised as what we would call a blue-collar worker. And he's uneducated in the minds of the people, and yet he's the God-man. He's an unexpected Savior, a left-handed Savior. 2, Jesus Christ will defend His church. Here Eglon is put forth as a suppressor, one fighting against the kingdom of God. And the Lord laughs and the Lord holds him in derision. And Jesus Christ defends His church. And Jesus Christ shows us in this text how He laughs as He defends the bride. Friends, are you fighting against the kingdom? We must have an allegiance. Ehud or Eglon? Jesus or the nations of this world? Revelation says the nations of this world have become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. Friends, are you fighting against the kingdom? 3. Jesus Christ, like the Savior in this text, had to do His work alone. Ehud had this company with him carrying goods. They could have all had right-handed swords. The Benjaminites have 600 men who are left-handed in the tribe. Or is it 700? You can look it up. He had all these lefties that he could have taken, and he could have had 700 people hide a sword on their right side. And they all go in and they all draw and they all kill. But the Savior worked alone. Jesus Christ went to the garden alone. And Jesus Christ went to the cross alone, atoning for the death of His people. He could have called an army of angels, but He worked alone so that He could redeem His people from their sins. 4. It pains us that Ehud did not destroy the idols. Often the church of Jesus Christ, they'll trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and yet the worship that is given to the Lord is not worship that is according to God's will. And in the Scriptures, that is called idolatry. It's worship according to man's imagination, not God's revealed will. The second commandment stands in the Word of God as the main violation through all the history of the church that causes exile and discipline. Our worship offered to God according to His Word is essential to our Christian lives. Idolatry is tolerated. But forms of idolatry are promoted in the evangelical church in the name of public worship. the serious question. It's one we should ask as we visualize Ehud running past the idols. He runs past the idols and we say, Ehud, you shouldn't do that. What are the idols that we run past? And finally, our last application. God exposes our idols and His enemies for what they really are. Eglon was a man in the midst of the people of God. He was a man who had exposure to the truth, but his desire for power and wealth led to him growing fat off of the tributes of oppression. So this powerful and mighty king is killed, and God exposes him for what he is. You can see him lifted up as this mighty warrior, this almost Jabba the Hutt type that's lifted up. And in his death, he's exposed for what he really is. A pile of fat and dung. Friends, sometimes the things that we love need to be exposed for what they really are. And sometimes when they're exposed, we see fat and dung. What idols do you hold dear? What are the things that you honor and pay tribute to? Know that God will expose those. God will not be competed with in the church. So friends, we have Ehud, a left-handed Savior before us. An unexpected Savior like the God-man, Jesus Christ. And may God throw down our idols as fat and dung as we cling to Jesus Christ, who was so unexpected. Amen. Father, we pray that You would bless us and bless this word to our hearts and our minds. Amen.